promised land, and but they're still serving the gods of the people who are in that promised land. And so Joshua gathers the nation together, and he says, but if serving the Lord is undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Once again, notice that Joshua gave no middle ground. You can't play both sides of the fence, and we're going to see how dangerous it is to play both sides of the fence as we go along here. But the thing you need to notice, guys, is there's no neutrality, no neutral, no middle ground when it comes to Christ. I'm going to challenge you guys today to think about this a little bit. I'm watching a movie, Battle Los Angeles. Anybody ever seen Battle LA? Campy movie. Pretty fun. Aliens are invading the Earth, right? And they're taking over the whole Earth, and there's a holdout of about a dozen Marines who must be the toughest of all the tough Marines because all the other ones got wiped out. But so these guys, it's up to these guys to save the world. Just a dozen or so Marines. And the whole world's counting on them. So I have a question for you guys. It got me to thinking. When if 2018 is the year Jesus comes back? Might be. Might be today. When if this is the year? When if we are the final watch? The final ones entrusted with the gospel of Christ? When if it's us? We're going to stand before God and give an account for that. For what we did with what he's done. Okay, let's say Jesus waits another 1,000 years before he comes back. People that you know are not going to live another 1,000 years. People you work with, go to school with, people you teach with, your neighbors, your family members, you might be the last watch for some of those people. We don't know when we're going to pass from this life to the next. But we've been entrusted with the gospel of Christ. That is, to tell people that you're lost and on your way to hell, but there's a way of escape, and that way of escape is Jesus Christ. We've been entrusted with that. How many people, I don't want any hands raised, how many people have never told a single person that? Not one person. Matthew West wrote this. Oh, by the way, almost everyone in the world, percentage-wise, is going to hell. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Wide is the road, and many that find it, that leads to destruction. But narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Matthew West wrote this. He's looking around at all the things going on in the world, and he says, I shook my fist at heaven, and I said, God, why don't you do something? And God said, I did. I created you. That's a powerful statement, guys. I know, but life is fine, and I mean, sure, there's some trials and sickness and tribulations and heartaches, and we're going through some things, but life's pretty good, so why add to that? Why add trouble to that by coming out of the closet and letting the whole world know I'm a Christian? I might get laughed at, might get put down, might get shunned. People won't like me. The United States was led by Britain, by our ambassador to Britain, Joseph Kennedy, and he thought that Hitler was just too strong and that there's no way that Great Britain could hold out against the advancing Germans. He thought, like most Americans, that Germany would simply swallow up Great Britain as they moved across Europe. May 26, 1940. City after city in Europe is falling to the Nazis. Hitler's pushing westward. That's us, by the way. That same day, President Roosevelt was having a gathering of his top officials, and so he sat down and poured him a few drinks, and he's waiting for everybody, and he's going to have what's called a fireside chat. Now, most people don't remember fireside chats. Before TV, before the internet, people had radios. And so President Roosevelt came up with something called a fireside chat, and he would sit down and he would in front of his radio, and Americans would gather around their radios. And he just talked like we're talking now, just have a conversation with America. And so he's getting ready to have this fireside chat with Americans all across the country. Roosevelt had finally realized that it was now a matter of when, not if, the United States was going to get involved in World War II. He referred, listen, this is Franklin Roosevelt, He referred to college students and college professors, because they were, have always been leaning to the liberal side. He referred to them as shrimp because they possess nerves but no brains. President Roosevelt. Dispatches poured into his office from around the world about the war. All bad, he said as he handed them to Eleanor, his wife. All bad. Roosevelt then went on to tell the country that neutrality was not a dream, but a nightmare for a people without freedom. A couple weeks later, on June 10th, President Roosevelt gave another speech, this time to the University of Virginia graduating class. His son happened to be in that class. That same day, June 10th, Mussolini declared war on France and sent 400,000 troops to invade our ally. In that speech, Roosevelt said this: "It's time to proclaim certain truths. Hundreds of miles of salt water will not protect us from the nightmare and the brutality gripping the rest of the world. America should no longer pretend to be a lone island in a world of force. The gods of force and hate will endanger all the democracies of the Western world." And listen how he closed this: "Our nation can no longer cling to the fiction of neutrality." Sooner or later, you're going to be forced to make a decision. You either make it on your own or you're going to be forced into it. Neutrality is not going to be an option. Winston Churchill wired Roosevelt the next day, and he said, "All of Britain listened to your speech last night," and he begged America once again to get into the war alongside their allies. He said, "Can you at least send us 30 to 50 destroyers to help defend ourselves from the German U-boats?" But the American public still wanted to stay neutral. We wanted to stay out of the war. And it was an election year. And so Roosevelt had to appease the people, had to keep them on his side if he wanted to remain president. And so he was a little wishy-washy on the subject. So Roosevelt wanted to go to war, but the American people wanted to stay neutral. By the end of a lazy Sunday morning, 6 months later, that choice no longer belonged to Roosevelt or to the American people. A little after 5 a.m., Donald Stratton awoke in his bunk in the lower depths of the USS Arizona. He started his day as he had every day, putting his cot away and taking a shower. Then he put on his required Sunday dress clothes, for those of you in the military, pressed shorts, short sleeve white shirt. At 5:30, Reveille was played, awakening the rest of the crew on the Arizona. Just 20 minutes after that, 230 miles north of Oahu, Hawaii, a Japanese armada was gathering. The attack force consisted of 31 ships, including 6 aircraft carriers and 3 submarines. The ships turned east and increased their speed to 24 knots, 27 and a half miles an hour, approximately. 25 minutes after that, the first group of planes was launched. 183 Japanese planes launched from the decks of the Japanese carriers. America was about to pay the price for staying neutral in a war where the other side sought world domination. Donald Stratton went to chow, had breakfast. He had coffee, pancakes, powdered eggs, and ketchup. The USS Arizona was one of 185 American ships in harbor, Pearl Harbor that day. But no aircraft carriers were there. Now, this has led a lot of people to speculate that Roosevelt knew that the Japanese were coming because our carriers were out to sea. He may have, he may not have. They were out to sea because of storms predicted in the area. They don't want them in dock banging into each other, okay? That's why they were out at sea. But if the carriers had been in Pearl Harbor that day, World War II could have ended for America before it even started. So maybe he knew, maybe it was a providence of God that got our carriers out of port that day. Either way, they weren't there. 6:45 a.m., the USS Ward fired on an unidentified submarine. It sank the sub and then finished it off with depth charges. The Ward reported the sub sinking to authorities at Pearl Harbor. but the report was never passed along. No alert was given to other ships in the harbor. At 7 a.m., George Elliott and Joseph Lockhart were manning a radar station on Oahu. They had stayed after their shift to get more training on the equipment. A large blip appeared on the screen. They recognized it as a squadron of airplanes. They didn't figure they could any way they could be enemy planes, though. Not over here in America. At almost that same instant, the second wave of planes was launched from the Japanese aircraft carriers. The blip on the radar closed to 100 miles. The radar operators were told by the higher-ups that a squadron of American planes was indeed due back that day. They were out on training missions, and they were due back about that time. And so just to ignore it, because it was probably just the American planes coming back. At 7:40 a.m., Captain Mitsuo Fushida, his first squad of planes, reached Oahu's eastern shore. 9 minutes later, his radio man signaled the other planes, and the attack on Pearl Harbor was on. We picked up their transmission. Tora, Tora, Tora! Lightning attack. And the fight was on. Stratton was below deck. The Arizona was squeezed between a small island called Ford Island and another ship, the Vestal, the USS Vestal. And the Arizona was in between the two. As Stratton stepped into the sunshine, he heard the drone of aircraft coming in. Straining to see, the Japanese were smart. See where the sun's coming from? See, they came in out of the sun, so we couldn't see them until they were right on top of us. You could hear them, but you couldn't see them. Straining to see the Japanese come in with the sun at their backs, he recognized at last a big red circle on the bottom of the planes. The Japanese were attacking the United States of America. Stratton ran up four decks to the highest point of the ship. A Japanese pilot flew by him and smiled at him. A knowing smile. Oh, we gotcha. Thump. The Arizona was hit. She turned her guns on the incoming planes, but the Zeros flew too high for our anti-aircraft fire to reach them. He watched as the USS West Virginia and the USS Tennessee took hits, not just from bombs, but from a new tactic that wouldn't become prominent until almost at the end of the war, but at this point they were experimenting with it. He saw Japanese pilots driving their planes right into the decks of the ships of America, the mighty U.S. warships. Stratton says this, quote, "The noise, it was deafening. One explosion followed another, and after each you could hear twisted metal writhing, letting out the most wretched sound, as if it were in agonizing pain. As soon as one dive bomber dropped its torpedo, it pulled away while another plane swooped down to strafe us." Machine gun them, okay? "Machine gun bullets ricocheted off of metal. The screams of our men, their bodies engulfed in flames, and the fury of our own anti-aircraft guns reverberated inside our metal cubicle so loudly that we felt our eardrums would burst." 8:10 a.m., a great sucking whoosh sound was heard. The ship was rocked. A 1,700-pound bomb had fallen from almost 2 miles above and landed on the deck of the Arizona. Stratton moved along the railing in smoke so thick that he couldn't see, feeling his way along red-hot metal, searing the flesh off of his hands. His hair was singed off. His legs and his back were on fire. He made his way at last to a rope connecting the Arizona to the ship next to it, the Vestal. Amazingly, it was untouched. The rope was cut, and the Vestal, along with Donald Stratton, made for open waters, and both survived that horrible day. "It's time to proclaim certain truths," President Roosevelt said. "Hundreds of miles of salt water will not protect us from the nightmares and the brutality gripping most of the world." Most of you guys know the USS Arizona can still be seen today. It's probably the most visited site in Hawaii. They have a visitor center sitting across it like this, and the ship sits below it. You can see the ship sitting below it on the bottom of the bay. Every now and again, a bubble of oil will leak out from the ship and work its way to the surface and burst through the surface. a reminder of the 1,777 Americans who lost their lives on that ship alone that day. And all 2,943 Americans would die that day, a high price to pay for staying neutral. But neutrality costs way more than just that, guys. While we were staying neutral, our friends and allies were fighting a war and being killed by millions around the world. But hey, that wasn't our problem. Somebody else will deal with it. Somebody else will tell my friend about Jesus. Somebody else will share Christ with somebody that's hurting. Somebody else will give money to that guy standing at the end of the turnpike. Somebody else will be Jesus to the world. Somebody else will come along. God will send somebody. Ever hear of a little thing called D-Day? They still teach D-Day in schools today. Let me put D-Day into perspective for you young people. We've been fighting the war in Afghanistan and Iraq as long as most of you guys have been alive. We lost more men one day on the beaches of Normandy, one day, than we've lost in both of those wars combined from the first day until today. In fact, six times more men. In other words, we would have to fight those two wars for another 96 years to suffer the same amount of casualties that we suffered on the beaches of Normandy in one day. Because we chose to stay neutral. But it cost us more than that. You know why we had to land on the beachheads of France, Normandy, D-Day? We had to do that because when we had the chance to join with Churchill and to stop Hitler, we decided we wanted to stay neutral. It's not our problem. That's you guys over there across the sea. That's your problem. And so we decided we were going to stay neutral. It's a high cost to pay when you stay neutral, guys. A high cost to pay. You know why America's falling apart? It's not because of the gays and the liberals and the Black Lives Matter and all these other groups. It's not because of them, because of us. Because while the world's falling apart, we want to stay neutral. We don't want to get involved. Today, people think they can stay neutral towards Jesus. But listen, Jesus does not allow for that. Matthew 12:30, New American Standard. He who is not with me, saved, is against me, lost. And he who does not gather with me scatters. It's Jesus talking. You see any room for neutrality there? Jesus says either you're with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. There's no room in the middle. Note the significance. He who does not gather with me, tell others about the gospel, share Jesus, give forgiveness, may as well be out driving people away from me. But Jesus says, if you don't gather with me, if you're not bringing people to me, then you're pushing people away from me. Oh, look, Lord, we don't do that. I mean, sure, we don't share Jesus with anybody, and we don't, you know, go up and talk to people that are hurting and tell them there's hope, and we don't worry about the people in prison and you know, but listen, it's not because we're against you. Does Jesus allow for that stance? Does he allow for us to be neutral? He made it very clear that there's no room for neutrality. You're either with Jesus or you are his enemy. There's no third option. You're bringing people to Jesus or you're pushing them away. Later on, Jesus is going to talk about those who were his people on earth who helped others. You know, you guys come on over here and join with me, because when I was in prison, you visited me, and when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When did we do that, Jesus? Well, when you did it to the least, the lowest person that you could possibly think of on planet earth, you were doing that to me. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, when did we see you in jail and not visit you, Jesus? When did we see you hungry and not give you something to eat? When did we see you thirsty and not give you something to drink? Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see any room for neutral ground here? See, when you read the Bible, it's divided right down the middle. You're with God, you're against God. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Note here something, though. Note what hell was prepared for. What was hell, the eternal fire, prepared for? Was man supposed to go there ever? It's prepared for the devil and his demons. Men go there because men choose to go there. But people who remain neutral on Christ end up there too. Look at the first part of the verse. I'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Now listen, this is Jesus talking. How long are these people going to stay neutral or going to stay in fire? Listen, there's a teaching in the church. There's two teachings in the church. One is that hell doesn't exist. And the other is that if hell does exist, that it's just a temporary place where people will go and be punished, and then our loving God, our all-loving God, will let everybody up into heaven. Is that what Jesus says? What's that word right there? Eternal. It's Jesus, not Brian. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Who knows who Bonhoeffer is? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the few German pastors who openly condemned Hitler and the Nazis. And this was what he said about staying neutral. Silence in the face of evil is evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. See, Bonhoeffer knew there's no room for neutrality. Here's the meaning of neutral. Most of you guys know neutral, okay? To take neither side, okay? Not take sides. That's what it means to be neutral. I'm going to play the middle ground. I'm not going to take your side or your side. I'm going to stay in the middle. Here's the secondary meaning of the word neutral. To have no positive characteristics. There's nothing positive to remaining neutral. Especially not where your eternity is concerned. Most of you guys know that our family's a little dysfunctional. I have two brothers. Each of my brothers have two daughters. One of each of those daughters on each side is gay. Now my first brother, I'm not going to mention names, my first brother wouldn't have anything to do with this. Well, we've never said anything to him, never said anything to her. In fact, I put my arms around her and hugged her and said, I love you just the same no matter what. But they know we're Christians and they would know what the Bible says about homosexuality. And so they will literally have nothing to do with us, nothing. Won't talk to us, won't get together at Christmas, nothing. Now my other brother, who also has a daughter that's gay, my niece, they talk to us, they invite us over to their house, calls me on the phone, we text. The daughters, we get along fine. The one daughter, she's an amateur photographer, pretty serious, and every year at Christmas she makes me a calendar of her best work. I just got one in the mail a couple days ago of her trip to Iceland this year. So we get along just fine. So there's the two different sides of my story of my brothers. Now listen, my one brother doesn't want anything to do with this. Now I know some other people in this room that are going through the same thing, but listen, that should not distress you. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:36. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus said that. Jesus also said, look, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division. To set mother against daughter and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, sister against brother, brother against brother. Why? Because listen, if you take a stand for Jesus, people are not going to like you. If you take a stand for Jesus, people in your own family are going to shun you and hate you and push you aside. But that still doesn't give us the right to remain neutral. Okay? Here's the thing about my two brothers. You ready? My one brother sees my side of the story, and he's okay with that and hangs out with us. He supports our decision to follow Christ. He also goes to the gay pride parades with my other brother and supports his decision, and they get along just fine and everything. Now, the easy thing to do here is to say, good for him. He's letting everybody lead their own lives. But here's the sad truth. Brother number two that we get along with is just as lost and on his way to the same burning fire in hell as my other brother. You cannot stay neutral with Jesus. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. And he's trying to play the middle ground. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Christ. Look at what King David wrote in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike, what? An abomination to God. Now listen, both of my brothers are in that verse right there. He who justifies the wicked is my neutral brother. He doesn't know that, but he's telling his daughter and his niece, my other brother's daughter, my brother, it's okay. It's okay. God doesn't care. As long as you're who you are, listen, God wants you to be happy. If there is a God, he just wants you to be happy. Listen, there he is. He's the one in this verse justifying the wicked. He who condemns the righteous is my other brother. They're both in that verse. Now look what they both are. What are they both? An abomination to God. I love my brothers dearly, both of them. But they know where I stand on this, and they know that I think that they're both going to end up in the fires of hell for all eternity. That's a sad thing. But listen, it's not because I didn't tell them. That's a choice they make. We all have people in our lives that are not right with Christ. We all have people in our lives that need Jesus. Listen, Jesus has a purpose for you being alive. If you're a Christian, you only have one reason for still being alive, just one, if you're a Christian, to tell other people about Jesus. That's it. That's your only purpose for being alive. I mean, if that wasn't the case, Jesus would save you and boom, you're out of this mess and up there into paradise. But he wants us to bring other people with him, guys. Let's see how Jesus feels about staying neutral. Let's see how Jesus really feels about staying neutral. Revelation 3:16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. See, lukewarm is the neutral people. I'm going to play the middle ground. Don't want to upset the apple cart as it goes. Sorry, Mitch. See, that's a lukewarm. See, here's how Laodicea, those of you who are taking on our Revelation classes know this. Here's Laodicea, and there's nothing but desert around them. And so they get their water way over here up in the hills. And so they build these aqueducts, and the water is ice cold when it comes out of here. And it flows through all these aqueducts, all these miles and all these miles, and by the time it gets over here, it's lukewarm. It's not good for anything. You can't drink it. You know what happens when you drink lukewarm water? It makes you do something. What's it make you do? And so these people knew what Jesus was talking about. Lukewarm, neutral. Look at the outcome. Some of your versions will say, spit you out of my mouth. Both words, spit and vomit, are correct. They come from the same word, emeo, which means to emit, to spit out, to vomit. Using either word is correct, but either word is followed with this. I will vomit you out of my mouth, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now here's the rest of the definition, with contempt. That means staying neutral makes Jesus sick. His words. Here's the thing. Our friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, classmates, teammates, they're on their way to a hell that was not made for them. Listen, it's hard. You know what the hardest thing is? Here's the hardest thing, guys. The hardest thing is to look to people that are angry all the time or upset all the time or that are aloof and want to be by themselves. The truth is these people are hurting. They're hurting. People that are angry all the time, they're hurting. They need Jesus. Most of them don't know that they need Jesus. But that's what they need. They need you guys to show them that God is real. They need you guys to show them that Jesus loves them. Not some future version of them where they get their lives together and they get it all straightened out and everything's good. They need you guys to show them that Jesus loves them right there, right where they are. Running out of the bank with a bag of money they just stole. Coming out of the abortion clinic. They're hurting. They're hurting. Jesus came to give hope. He doesn't want you to be neutral. He wants you to bring people to Him. That's our whole purpose for being. That's the reason God called you. How many of you guys are saved? You don't have to raise your hands. How many of you guys are saved? It's because Jesus trusted you. The God of the universe trusted you to tell other people about Christ, to bring hope and light to a world that is dying and hurting and desperate for anything to get them out of the mess they're in. That's you. That's why God called you. That's why you're here today. That's why He called you. Listen, our friends, our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors, our classmates, our teammates, they're going to a hell that wasn't prepared for them. So I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something about that? And He said, I did. I created you. I love you guys.